So, I don't know, it seems like a weird time to mention, but this is the illustration that I have ready to go. Our family has recently gotten back into the show Extreme Home Makeover, which has just recently come back on the air. It was on the air back, you know, years ago with, what was his name, Ty Pennington, and now it's the gals that do the home edit. Just a couple of best friends that have been organizing people's homes forever. And so the whole idea behind the show, if you're not familiar with Extreme Home Makeover, is the people in the community, in a community, will nominate someone, and the producers choose this person. It's going to be somebody who is, they've made some sort of sacrifice. Or maybe they're the family of a police officer, or somebody who's adopted a bunch of kids, or something like this, and their house is just a mess. And the show comes in, and they say, we're going to build you a house. And they build an entire house, not including the foundation. They already have the foundation done. Everything else they do in 5 days. And it's all volunteer labor, and you're following the family as they're having to purge their belongings. Often there's grief involved. And the show follows this kind of trajectory of kind of down as you hear their story, and then hope when they come in and say, we're going to build you a house. And then there's this kind of slow movement way down, and as you're watching them grieve and have to address the things that they've been putting off. You know, the clothes that the husband was wearing when he died, I haven't been able to get rid of them. I just have them in this bag. Or I put those flowers in this room and I shut the door and I haven't been in that room in 3 years. You know, that kind of thing. And now they have to go into that room and they have to deal with it. And it's very emotional. And then once they've dealt with it, then there's all of this, you know, it explodes with joy. And especially as they go into their new house, and it's like this new chapter of their life begins. Now, how true that is to their actual experience, you know, can 5 days of building a house actually move somebody past grief? I don't know, but if somebody wants to build me a house, I'll be happy to do an experiment. There, I think there's a kind of Jesus-y trajectory to the show that it's about confronting this darkness and coming to terms with it, accepting it, confronting death, and then finding life on the other side. I think that's a very Jesus-y kind of movement to the show, that if you want to experience fullness of life, there is often, and maybe always, something that needs to be addressed that stands between you and life. Our text for this morning is Matthew chapter 3. If you have a Bible, you're going to want Matthew 3. I had a PowerPoint. Technology, the storms. I don't have a PowerPoint anymore. So if you want to follow along, you're going to have to do it with a paper Bible or a phone Bible. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 6. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, quote, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." So Matthew and the other gospel writers describe John as the voice from Isaiah chapter 40. He is the voice. He's not the one who's preparing the way of the Lord. He's the one who is telling other people to prepare the way of the Lord. Does that make sense? He's telling you what you need to do. And actually, John doesn't go around saying the words, prepare ye the way of the Lord. When I was in high school, I was in the musical Godspell. Has anybody seen Godspell? It was kind of a more orthodox version of Jesus Christ Superstar. And I played John the Baptist. And so I got to sing his song, which is very repetitive. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Over and over and over. But actually, those aren't the words that John says. If you want to know what words John says, you could look maybe in Luke or in John. But prepare ye the way of the Lord is Matthew's summary of what John was saying. It's the effect. So what does the coming of the Lord get associated with? Like, in your mind, when you think about the Lord coming, what other kinds of things do you start thinking about?
You better be prepared.
You better be prepared? Why?
Well, if the Lord's coming, you don't want to catch him right in the middle of his sin.
Ah, you don't want him to catch you in the middle of something. Yeah. Okay. What like pictures do you get when you think of the coming of the Lord?
Skies.
Sorry?
The sky is opening.
The sky opening up. Okay?
And the glory of it all.
The glory.
I see angels and magic. I see his white horse and I see Jesus and I see him coming.
Angels and Jesus riding on a white horse. Good old, what is that? Revelation 19, I think?
The next coming,
yeah. I don't think John's probably talking about Jesus riding in on a white horse. But there's still the coming of the Lord. We have these associations. Is the coming of the Lord generally a pleasant thing or an unpleasant thing?
Pleasant for me.
Unless you get caught in the middle of... Yeah. You want to make sure you have time to repent one last time. So Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, when he says, you know, this is to fulfill the prophet Isaiah. If you go back and read Isaiah 40, it's a poem about the return from exile. You have Israelites who have been conquered, they've been taken away, they've been deported and scattered all over the Babylonian Empire. 10 people here, 50 people there, in all these different villages all over. And Isaiah is looking to this time when God's people are going to be drawn out from the nations and they're going to be gathered together again in the promised land. The Lord's coming in Isaiah 40 is a picture of the Lord as like a grand marshal in a parade. That he's leading a parade of his people through the wilderness, from exile back to the promised land. You can imagine a giant caravan like everyone leaving Egypt in the Exodus. Very similar. And they're on their way to Canaan. The Lord's coming in Isaiah 40 is not about the coming of a judge to render justice. It's not about a day of reckoning. It is about freedom. It's about coming home. It's about liberation. The poem is a very celebratory, very hopeful, comforting poem. It's the Lord leading his people from captivity to freedom. And in Isaiah 40, the voice that says, prepare the way of the Lord, is speaking to the mountains and the valleys. It's like, hey, you guys are in the way. We're trying to get somewhere. And so the mountains need to be broken down and fill in the valleys and make the path for this parade straight and smooth. Now, did the people in John's day, did they need freedom? I'm quizzing you about your knowledge of the New Testament world.
They did have Roman occupation.
Okay, they had Roman occupation. Jews in Jesus' day and John's day very much thought of themselves as still being in exile. Because Babylon, you know, they're conquered, they're dispersed. Babylon gets conquered by Persia. Persia is the one who lets them go back to the land. But they still have a Persian overlord, a governor. And then they get conquered by Alexander the Great. So they have a Greek overlord. And then they have a Syrian overlord. And then a Hasmonean overlord, which is kind of Jewish, but also very compromised. And now the Romans. So they still think of themselves as like, yeah, we're home, but we're not free. We're slaves in our own land. And what John is doing is announcing, or when he's announcing the Lord's return, he's saying the end of our exile has finally come. The Lord is leading us now to freedom from our captivity. If you look for the message of the Lord is coming and that means wrath and fire and you better shape up so that you don't get caught, and maybe you'll be spared, you can find that message in the prophets. I'm not saying that that's not a biblical message. But that's not John's point. John's message is the time has finally come. The Lord is about to lead us from captivity into freedom. And so we need to do whatever it takes to remove all obstacles from us experiencing the fullness of life that he has promised to us. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Okay. What did the people do in response to that message? If you look at Matthew 3. What do the people do?
Welcome.
They welcome who?
Jesus.
What else do they do? They're baptized.
Confess their sins.
They confess their sins. And then one more in verse 2. Repent. They repent, they confess, they're baptized. Why are those appropriate ways of preparing for his coming?
You're sort of cleaning the slate.
Cleaning the slate? Remember that if the message that John is bringing is the time has come, freedom has come, the Lord is leading us to freedom, and the response that people have is confession and repentance, then confession and repentance are not about avoiding judgment or avoiding the wrath or the justice of God. That's not why they do it. They do it in order to experience the freedom that's coming their way. Does that difference make sense?
Sure.
That's a pivotal difference. Confession is not about avoiding the wrath and the punishment of God. Confession is about experiencing the freedom that God promises and the fullness of life that God promises. There are ways that we follow the Lord into freedom. There are ways that of sort of leveling the mountains and smoothing the valleys that stand in the way of us experiencing the fullness of life. So here's a question that I would throw up on the screen if I had a screen. What are some... Oh, don't look at James. It's not his fault. James is like, yeah, it's not. What are some alternative promised lands that our culture proposes? That if you had real freedom and you were going to experience the fullness of life, you would have this, do this. What would that look like?
Buy more junk.
You would have so much junk. What else? What is fullness of life according to our culture?
More and more.
Carefree.
Do what you want, when you want, how you want.
Yeah.
What you want, how you want, when you want. Or in the words of Burger King, have it your way. Yeah. A few things that I wrote down. Youth. If you're going to experience the fullness of life, according to our culture, you better be under 35. Second, sexual gratification, frequency, and vigor. Stylishness and fashion. If you're going to have the fullness of life, well, you better not just have a bunch of stuff, but you better look nice. Because, man, to look nice is to feel nice. Vacation. Travel, man, that's where life is really at, especially exotic travel. If there are beaches involved, it's great. Connectedness. And then the last thing I wrote was efficiency. That is, get more done in less time with this new thing. Apparently, getting more done is the good life. What is the fullness of life or the promised land to which the Lord is leading us?
Intimate relationship with Him.
Intimate relationship with Him. Does anybody have any objection or other answers than that? You're allowed to have other answers, but that's the one that we're going to talk about. Okay. So, like, what's the dream? What does fullness of life consist of according to John the Baptist or to Jesus or to Paul? It's intimacy with the one who's made us. So, Revelation chapter 21. Just about a page before the end of the Bible. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. We won't talk about that. That's a rabbit trail. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." This is a vision that John is having, a different John. A vision that he's having, not just of like the end of the world, but of the goal of all things. Where is it all headed? What's the culmination of history when God is at the helm? It is this city where God and humans dwell together, side by side. Philippians chapter 1. Verse, just a little before verse 19. Yes, and I will rejoice. Okay, Paul right now, this is Paul writing. He is in prison. He is on trial. He's about to face Caesar. And he is confident that Caesar is either going to find him guilty and he'll be executed, or he'll be found innocent and he'll be acquitted. And Paul is confident that he's going to be acquitted. He says, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this is going to turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Like, if it was up to me, I don't know what I would do. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh, that's more necessary on your account. So Paul believes that if things go the other way and he is executed, he will be with Christ, which is the goal. That's the ultimate goal. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That is, when Jesus returns, we are going to become like him in some way. We're not going to get into that, but we're going to become like him some way because we're going to see him. Our being in his presence is going to lead to the ultimate change and transformation that we need. And then one more, John chapter 14. Jesus is in the upper room. He's having his Passover Seder. And this is what he says. verse 2. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it weren't so, I would have told you, or would I have told you, that I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. Jesus' goal is that we would be with him. Jesus is the promised land. Jesus is that fullness of life. Intimacy with Jesus, connection with Jesus, dwelling in his presence, being with him is the fullness of life. So when the Lord leads from captivity to freedom, it's not freedom to do whatever you want and just unleash your sinful desires. It's freedom to experience this fullness of life that we have not yet been able to experience. And that consists only in union with Jesus. Are you tracking with me? Are we doing okay? It's a little heady. The dream is union with Christ, practiced, experienced, felt, known, and shared. Think about Exodus chapter 40. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm not going to read from it. Exodus 40 is the last chapter of the book of Exodus. And if you've been doing daily Bible reading, is anybody trying to read through the Bible this year? Okay, where are you guys? Have you finished Exodus? Oh, yeah. Well, I guess it's March, so you're probably into Numbers, Deuteronomy, somewhere in there? Deuteronomy, yeah. Okay, so at the end, kudos on making it through Exodus, because by the time you get to Exodus 40, you have read 15 chapters of blueprints for the tabernacle. You're going to make an altar, and it's going to be this many cubits by this many cubits, and you're going to make it's going to have all these curtains of this color and all these rings of made of silver and so on. And Moses builds this whole thing. He builds this little portable temple. But God is not there. It's just a tent out in the wilderness, out in the desert. Until the very last verses, when the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. And now it's not just a place of dwelling, now it's a place of meeting. This is where Moses and the Israelites will meet with the living God. Union. Intimacy. I just think meeting is the right word. Face to face. Moses took certain actions prescribed by God to prepare a place for God to meet with his people. He was, to use the words of Isaiah and Matthew and John the Baptist, he was preparing the way for the Lord in building the tabernacle. Is it possible for us to prepare a place for us to meet with the Lord? Not physically. I'm not talking about building a tent out behind the building. But is it possible for us to prepare the way of the Lord?
When I hear you ask that question, I go back to what you were telling us about the house being built in 5 days and what you needed to do to get through the pain.
Mm.
And I'm wondering if that's not what you're referring to with our having to work it not out, but through, hopefully out, the hardships in our own life that need to be cleared and dealt with before we're ready for that.
Ah, very perceptive. You notice that the beginning illustration actually ties into where the class is going. I like it.
Yeah, but then if that's true, then that means that our responsibility is to deal with those things which I, for one, just do not want to deal with.
Hmm. Hmm.
And I mean, I'm 85, if I haven't dealt with it now, that's the hope.
Amen,
John. You know, but I mean, I really do want to. I just haven't.
Yeah.
There's nothing we can do to earn salvation. It had to be done for us. So that tends to, I tend to think, we couldn't do anything about the wrongs we've done. They had to be forgiven. There's nothing we could do about it. We couldn't pay the price. All those things that we have in our past, instead of trying to go back and clean the whole house off again, just turn. I get the impression the way to do that is to turn it over to God, and the thing to do is to concentrate on not taking it back. Keep your hands off of it. You're giving it to Him, stay out of it. And that's my problem, because I have way too much of a burden of the past to try to deal with. It's like trying to move Mount Everest with a garden shovel. It ain't gonna work. I need help. So what I have to do is turn it over to Him, but then I have the challenge of not dwelling upon it and coming back. I have to forgive over and over and over again. And it's not for the sake of those I'm forgiving, but for myself.
It's so hard to do.
Exactly. Exactly.
I'm in that situation right now.
Yes. There's a book that I have found called Forgiving What You Cannot Forget, and it's been real helpful in that regard for me. I think that's the reason God sent me to Hobby Lobby that day to find friends, because there's the book. Guys, I have a lot to deal with like that. All of us have. But I've always heard, forgive, 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 forgive. But you might as well tell me how to fly. Tell me to fly without telling me how to do it.
Mm.
I've never been told how to forgive. There is a process you have to do, and I am still working on it. I have yet to read in the Bible how you do this, other than maybe just turning it over to God and trusting in that. Maybe that's the way. But I know myself, I need to get to where I can wake up in the morning, something from the past the devil presents to me. I can look at him and go, okay, so, you know, and go on and not bother me. That's when I know that I've actually accomplished something. That's when I'll know that I've actually done the part that God is, that Christ has told me to do. Because I don't think I can do it on my own. I don't think I can go back and inventory everything I've done wrong and make it right. I could be completely wrong here.
You might have taken that a totally different way you were going. But
I'm sorry.
No, you just skipped one slide. That's it. This is great. This is great. I'm just like letting you all just do it. For John the Baptist, confession and repentance and baptism, we're going to bracket baptism for the morning. These were ways that people removed the obstacles on their way to freedom. Remember, these are not ways to avoid the wrath of God. The wrath of God is taken care of by Jesus. Salvation is taken care of by Jesus. That's not the function of confession and repentance for John. These were creating spaces for fullness of life. Because there's something in our lives, or in their lives, that is inhibiting full freedom.
If you don't confess, and don't let go, then those things will leave you, and it's not freedom.
There is a difference, I think, between confessing that I am a sinner and confessing sin. Repentance and confession they clear the way for us to experience fullness of life. That's what I'm getting from John the Baptist. Which of those is harder, confession or repentance?
Repentance is an ongoing, I mean, they're both really ongoing, but confession, for me right now, repentance is harder because that takes a changing of a lot of things, you know, ways of doing, ways of being, ways of thinking. So that's very hard. Where confession, to me right now, confession is easy because I know the healing power of it. I know the healing power I've seen. You know, I understand the whole idea of, you know, the lack of not being able to forgive yourself, not understanding how my past can not continue to weigh me down. And I even though I knew God would forgive sins, for the longest time I couldn't understand and I couldn't believe that He would forgive me from the things I had done. And so I just lived in that and could not accept it. When I finally understood that there's nothing that I can do but just have my faith in Him and believe in that, that became my new identity. So confession is easy, but repentance and continued repentance and changing of the way I do things is hard because the world keeps creeping back in there and trying to pull you away from it.
So perhaps we will confess, but then fail to follow through on repentance. Alternatively, do we ever try to repent and circumvent the confession? We're not going to talk about it. I'm just going to try and fix it.
Oh, absolutely. That's what makes us even sicker.
Yep. That's why I'm going to politely disagree with Craig. I think confession is actually harder. Which is why we try to skip that part and go straight to the repentance. Although it doesn't work.
What if you can't talk with the... What if you can't talk with the, you say talk it out confession? Are we talking about just talking between you and God or going to the other party, mortal party on earth? Because that's not going to be possible for me.
Yeah. We've just got about 5 minutes left.
Well, do you want to respond to that?
Not that of stubbornness, but just simple, it's not.
Just not an option.
It's not really an option. I mean, it's fruitless.
And it's been a minute since I've looked at the schedule for this series, but I do think confession is, or not confession, forgiveness is one of the weeks. So I want to kind of put a pin in forgiveness and come back to that, if that's okay. Yeah, so the word confess in Greek just means to say with, or to like to say the same thing, that is to say the same thing about you that God says about you, or to say the same thing about God that God says about God. Which is why you can have something like the good confession, which is to acknowledge the truth. Okay, so 4 minutes left. Why is confession, I want to just focus the last 4 minutes just on confession. Why is confession so difficult?
It acknowledges our feelings.
It's embarrassing.
It's embarrassing.
Trust. Shame. Fear of being judged.
Trust. Say more about that.
Yeah.
Didn't expect anyone to say trust.
We may not trust God with what he's going to do with that confession. We may not trust each other.
Yeah.
It's one of the rawest things that we do. It's like peeling your skin back and letting people see what's inside.
Mm.
Acknowledging that, I know God sees it, but when I speak it out, then I'm also seeing it. And trust is our thing to do.
Yeah.
It's hard to be vulnerable to everybody. It's very hard to be vulnerable. Make yourself that way. Some people you don't really know.
So I wish that I could put this up, because it's kind of a longer quote. But this is from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, from his book Life Together. He says, "The root of all sin is pride, superbia. I want to be my own law. I have a right to myself, my hatred, and my desires, my life and my death. The mind and the flesh of man are set on fire by pride. For it is precisely in his wickedness that man wants to be as God. Confession in the presence of a brother is the profoundest kind of humiliation. It hurts. It cuts a man down. It is a dreadful blow to pride. To stand there before a brother as a sinner is an ignominy that is almost unbearable. In the confession of concrete sins, the old man dies a painful, shameful death before the eyes of a brother. And because this humiliation is so hard, we continually scheme to evade confessing to a brother. Our eyes are so blinded that they no longer see the promise and the glory in such abasement. Confession cuts across the grain of our pride. Pride is an obstacle. It's a mountain, it's a valley that obscures the path to experiencing the fullness of life in Christ. So preparing the way for the Lord entails, first and foremost, charging headlong into that pride and rooting it out. Not so that you can be saved, but so that you can experience the fullness of life. James 5:16 is the famous verse, "Confess your sins one to another." James is not a logical book like Romans, where it's like building an argument. It reads more like the book of Proverbs. It's a collection of little like paragraphs or two paragraphs of little teachings that James has accumulated over a lifetime of following Jesus and meditating on the Sermon on the Mount. And so I don't think that James intends for us to read that "confess your sins one to another" as this dogmatic, you must, requirement of Christian life. I think he has found over a lifetime that confession leads to freedom. And he implores us to trust the process. It's like he's saying, I have found confessing your sins one to another produces the freedom of life in Christ. So, what are you going to try? If you're not going to try anything, Then we're going to get to the end of this series, 6 weeks. And the gospel, I think, is still going to be it's going to be like stale. But if we would actually step out and practice the things that we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks in some way, I think it can bring life and vitality. And so let me give you three options for something you might do with the things that we've talked about. One is obvious. Confess a sin to somebody. Be discerning about who that is. You know, don't pick a blabbermouth. Don't pick someone who's going to be, someone who can't handle it. Choose wisely. And if someone confesses to you, the appropriate response is, in the name of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. Second option, meditate on either Psalm 51 or Daniel 9. Psalm 51 is a classic psalm of confession and repentance. Daniel 9, I think, is even better. It's Daniel reflecting on the sins of his people and asking God for mercy. And then third is to begin each day with a prayer of confession. And what I have, in case you want it, is a sort of an adapted form of a prayer of confession from the Book of Common Prayer. So you are welcome to come and grab one and just keep it in your wallet or your mirror or whatever and just start the day with this. And so I will end this morning with this prayer. Let's pray together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart, and we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen.